Please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We resume a series in the book of Hebrews that I began about 6 months ago and had a long interruption due to my illness. But thanks be to God, He has strengthened me and raised me up to continue this series, verse by verse, through the book of Hebrews. We left off in chapter 7. Today, our text is verses 11 through 14, but I'm going to read something of the context. So follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The title of the message is Jesus Replaces Aaron. Growing up in the Jewish religion, there was always a sense in my heart that we were moving towards a completion of something. I don't know what it was, because as a child I didn't know very much about the Bible. We were not taught the Bible in yeshiva or in Jewish school. But in the back of my mind, I remember as a child thinking that isn't this all leading to something? All the activities in the Jewish religion, the holidays we observe, and as you grow older, is there no advancing in the religion until you obtain that which you are seeking for, which is to go to heaven? But the Apostle Paul makes very clear in Hebrews chapter 7 that people do not go to heaven on the grounds of religion, whether it be the Jewish religion or otherwise. I thought it would be good to review a little bit, because it's been a while since we've been in Hebrews. And we'll spend a little bit more time in review than I normally do, just to give you a flavor and a reminder of the larger context. The idea I want to leave you with today and probably next week is the idea of perfection. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are moving towards a day when the Lord will perfect you. Now, in one sense, we are already perfect in that we are perfectly saved. No one nor anything can take away that salvation. But there's another sense where in the doctrine of glorification, we will be finally and thoroughly perfected in body and in spirit from these weaknesses and limitations that we now experience in this life. But in our souls, in our spirits, we are perfected in principle. But in our bodies, we are not. Yet we are moving towards the perfection, the completion of this salvation when we stand before God on the last day. Now, the key themes in the book of Hebrews, you will recall, first of all, is the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament. And the second theme is kind of a two-edged theme, the perseverance of the saints combined with the Christian pressing on to maturity. So the first theme is the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament, and secondly, persevering and maturing in the faith. And you will also recall the larger context is that of chapters 7 through 10. In these four chapters of Hebrews, the apostle confirms or affirms two things. First, that the Levitical priesthood has ended. And secondly, that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood and has replaced it. And to prove this, he presents four arguments in these four chapters that the order of Melchizedek is the replacement of the Aaronic priesthood. The first is that Christ's priesthood is a superior order, chapter 7. Next, a superior covenant, chapter 8. A superior sanctuary, chapter 9. And a superior sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 10. So we'll be looking at this wonderfully condensed four chapter section of Hebrews and of the Bible in general, where the Lord contrasts the Lord Jesus Christ as a superior order, covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice compared with the Jewish religion and everything else along with it. Now remember that the Levitical priesthood had approximately 22,000 priests at any given time, which consisted of all the males of the tribe of Levi, and the Melchizedek priesthood only has one priest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are only two passages in the Old Testament that mention Melchizedek. The first, and you don't have to turn there, is in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. The second text that mentions Melchizedek is Psalm 110 and verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You'll remember that this is a messianic psalm, and the Father is speaking to the Son, telling the Son that he is a priest forever. And the Son is the only one in this order called Melchizedek. I mentioned that Melchizedek was a real person. He was a human being. He was not some earthly visitation of an angel. He was a human being. He's a mysterious figure. We don't know much about him. These are the only two passages in the Old Testament that we learn of Melchizedek, and there are not many in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's only two or three passages in the book of Hebrews where Melchizedek is mentioned. Now, chapter 7 of Hebrews introduces the second main section of the book, like I said, which is chapter 7 through 10, a superior priesthood. We're going to be delving deeply into the priesthood of Christ, and I hope that in the coming weeks we can draw from much of the Old Testament imagery and symbolism, especially that of the temple and the tabernacle, to shed the light on the superiority of Jesus over the Old Testament and expand our understanding of such. In Hebrews 7, the writer argues that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. In connection with this, we looked at the Old Testament practice of tithing, which we learned is rooted in the law of Moses and was canceled at the cross with all the ceremonial law and was replaced by the New Testament practice of giving, which is taught in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 in great detail. I realize that many pastors today still believe in tithing and still encourage their members of their churches to tithe, but I believe it's very clear in the New Testament that tithing was part of the ceremonial law and was fulfilled by Christ at the cross. We're still commanded to give to the Lord's work financially, but not based on the principles of tithing, but based on the New Testament mindset of giving to God out of love. Not because you have to give 10% or any other wrong reason. Now in Hebrews 7, the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood based on three arguments. So if you divide up chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, so I won't be saying very often the writer to the Hebrews, I'll be saying the Apostle Paul, brings forth three arguments why Jesus is superior to Aaron. The first one is the argument concerning tithes and the blessing, which is in verses 1 through 10, and we've already looked at this argument in the previous messages. Just to summarize, the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7 introduces the author's central argument about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Melchizedek, as we've seen from Genesis 14, this mysterious figure is used by God as the main event, as the main evidence why tithes and the blessing show that Jesus is superior. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham on his way home from recovering his family and the family of Lot from these armies that had taken them captive, when they came up from the south and attacked the area in which Abraham was living, Abraham, on his way back from the battle, met up with this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. This is very rich in meaning. It teaches that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because Abraham paid tithes to him. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and then Melchizedek blessed him, the Bible says the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so we see then that Melchizedek is superior because Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and he represents God because he received tithes from Abraham, and Melchizedek was the one who blessed him. We already looked at that in verses 1 through 10. And then the second argument concerning this context of chapter 7 is concerning a change in the Levitical priesthood itself. The text we are in, beginning at verse 11 through verse 19, proves that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament because there's a change in the Levitical priesthood. Why is it that you and I don't come to church and pick up our goat or our lamb at the door and go into a room where we give it to a priest, and that priest takes it in turn representing us and burns it at the altar and sprinkles the blood underneath the altar in the basin? There's an important reason why. It's because the Old Testament priesthood and the temple services were changed. Radical, major change. And when Jesus began to bring out these changes in his earthly teachings, it blew the Pharisees away. They couldn't understand what he was saying, and they could not accept that there was this wholesale change in the entirety of the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law were all types and figures of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those ceremonial laws would be fulfilled at the cross. Now, the moral laws of the Old Testament would continue to carry on in the New Testament, because the New Testament affirms those gospel principles. We call them moral laws, which are not canceled at the cross. But there are thousands of ceremonial laws which were given to point us to, and to point our friends in the Old Testament to, the Lord Jesus Christ. In changing the priesthood from Aaron to Melchizedek, there must be a change in the law, because the law said, this is the way you offer the sacrifices, and these are the people who alone are qualified to represent you in offering up the sacrifices, and in praying for you, and in ministering to you. I will not accept anyone else but a male from the tribe of Levi who is ceremonial cleansed, who is cleansed in conscience, and who qualifies to represent you spiritually and physically, because he's of the tribe of Levi, to represent you. Now, I don't know, but in my Jewish heritage, there may be some Levitical blood in there. I may be from the tribe of Levi, but I have no clue. And it doesn't matter, Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. So all of those Old Testament distinctives that in some quarters of Christianity today, they make a big deal about Jewish Judaism and Jewishness and the Jewish heritage. All of that is gone and is swallowed up by the Lord Jesus Christ, who flattened all of these artificial distinctives that some folks make a big deal about today. You can't switch from one priesthood to the other arbitrarily because the law required the Levitical priesthood to manage the temple and its services and to represent the people. If you're going to switch priesthoods, then you must change the law. And since the old covenant was flawed based on a limited priesthood and limited sacrifices. I don't mean it was flawed in that the scriptures, which commanded the Jews to observe these ordinances in the Old Testament, that there was a flaw in the scriptures. What I mean by flawed is that the Old Testament was temporary. The Levitical priesthood and the services connected with it were temporary. So there was a weakness, temporal weakness, in that system. So that system was inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is unending. His priesthood is unending. Jesus Christ fulfills God's promise to be a priest forever. He is the only permanent priest in a way which perfectly meets our needs and represents us before God. Since the Levitical priesthood was made up of limited mortal men, it shows that the priesthood itself is also limited and imperfect in its ability to represent us before God. It means that Aaron's priesthood, led by limited and weak priests, is inferior to Christ's unending, perfect priesthood, which replaces it. That's very clear from the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 7 through 10. The third argument showing that Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron's is about the perpetuity of the Melchizedek priesthood listed in verses 20 through 28. We'll look at that in great detail in the coming weeks, God willing. But in essence, the Levitical priesthood was abolished because the law could not bring about perfection. God created us and saved us as believers to ultimately become perfect. But the better hope, which took the place of the Levitical law, does bring perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. The solemn oath of God, which initiated Jesus into the priesthood, made Jesus a priest forever. An eternal priesthood, of course, means an eternal covenant. And Jesus is the guarantee of the validity of this covenant. Death cut off the ministry of the Levitical priests, but because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood is forever. And you and I are very fortunate that our Lord's priesthood is forever, that he never tires in representing us in our needs before the throne of grace. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from Psalm 10, verse 4, which we read earlier. And we are reminded by the Apostle Paul, which I just read a quote from Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, which we studied in the last chapter. We have a hope as an anchor of the soul. Why? Because his priesthood is forever. It's 1 second from now. It operates an hour from now, a day from now, a month, a year, a decade, right up until you die, right up until after you die. After you rise from the dead, are glorified, and are with the Lord forever and ever. He is with us forever. But specifically, the priesthood of Christ And his role as our high priest is emphasized in chapter 7 to produce this anchoring effect of the soul. So that when you get depressed and when you struggle, when you have doubts, or if you go so far away from the Lord as these Hebrew Christians did, that the Apostle Paul is addressing in the historical immediate context. These Hebrew Christians, many of whom are considering going backwards to their old life, apostatizing and making shipwreck of their soul, after being in the faith for 30 or 40 years, until the time Hebrews was written, they can be encouraged because we have as an anchor of the soul. It is a sure anchor, and he is steadfast on our behalf to represent us and to help us before God as our high priest. He even goes into the presence behind the veil. In the original, that word there, presence, in Hebrews 6, and you'll remember this from our studies in Hebrews 6, it has a capital P. He is in the presence of God behind the veil, that is, in the holiest place before God. He cannot get any closer to God in representing my needs as my mediator and my advocate. That's good news for those of us like me, who struggle often, who are weak often, who doubt, who need daily, many times throughout the day, to cry to Jesus Christ for help. He is that anchor of the soul that will pick us up, clean us up, cleanse us and purify us, and put our feet back on the path, the narrow road, which leads to eternal life. Because he neither fails nor slumbers nor sleeps in representing us before the throne of grace. So the argument about the perpetuity of Melchizedek's priesthood is very important because practically, pragmatically in our daily life when we struggle, if you fall back on ritualistic religion, there won't be any encouragement and comfort coming down or coming to you from that perspective. But when you fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you call upon him, you put your trust in him to sanctify, to strengthen, to empower you from the little to the major struggles you may have, the doubts, the depression, atheistic thoughts being hurled at you by the enemy. Our Lord Jesus Christ is like an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And maybe during the last week or two, during the last month or two, you have had some of these kinds of thoughts. Well, God promises you that the metaphor of an anchor is not artificial. The Lord Jesus Christ is real. He is an anchor of the soul. He planted that anchor. He lowered that anchor into your heart, as it were, when you became saved. And he's never going to pull up anchor again and sail off and abandon you. Not that he ever did it, but he will never do it. So, with that reminder of where we've been, let's continue, and it's a few more introductory thoughts. Aaron and Melchizedek, you need to understand, these two figureheads representing their respective priesthoods represent two different ways people approach God. This is very important for us to understand. With all their knowledge of the law and the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, predominantly, the Jews did not know how to approach God specifically. There were occasional times, even rare times, when God would save a Jew in the Old Testament. But it was not that often that there was a genuine conversion. And when it did happen, they were among the 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. But that 7,000 was in the midst, in any given generation, of hundreds of thousands or millions of Jews who were Jewish in the flesh, but not believers in the spirit. So, with the knowledge they had, the priesthood, generally speaking, there were occasional glimmers of hope and faithful priests and high priests, but the priesthood in general failed to give the Jewish nation proper information and knowledge concerning the difference between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. They knew all about Melchizedek. The story of Melchizedek was written in the first book of the Bible. And Jews, generally speaking, were taught all those stories growing up in whatever culture and whatever epoch they were living. Jews knew about Melchizedek. But the priests themselves didn't know God, a predominant amount of them. And therefore, they did not bring out the difference between Melchizedek and Aaron. That is, between Jesus, the Messiah, and Aaron, who represents the Levitical priesthood. Aaron represents the law, and Melchizedek represents grace. Didn't John say that in chapter 1? He said, through Moses came the law, but through Jesus comes grace and truth. This is what the Jews needed, and this is what we need to do today. Because so many religious people are seeking to obtain salvation by keeping the law, by doing religious things. It's important to obey God's word and his law, but not as the grounds of salvation. And there are many people who think if they do certain things, by their works they will be saved. But the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the confusion and ignorance connected with this very long struggle between law and grace when approaching God. This is a struggle between law and grace when approaching God. And it does matter if you come to God, you pray to him, you seek acceptance by him, either through the law or based on pure grace, undeserved mercy. It does matter how we approach God. And it's our job as believers to teach unconverted people the difference between the two. Especially as we perceive there are unsaved people who are trying either to some small or greater degree to earn God's favor by their works or by what they do. The Bible teaches that the mind and the heart is like a very, very deep ocean. In an ocean, there are so many things that it contains. The small microscopic plankton and the large fish, the whales and so forth. And it's very hard to know everything that's in the ocean. Well, the human heart is like that. And there are so many things that take place in the thoughts and in the intents and the motives of people's hearts. And so many people that we know or did know have this deep ocean containing motives and reasons why they would have an interest in God. They would want to have their sins forgiven. And why they would want to be saved. It's our job to make it very clear. It is not through the road, it is not on the road to keeping the law that they will ever be saved. Even if in their deepest thoughts, their subtle thoughts, they're not even aware that 1% out of 100% of their motives to be saved is based on what they do or what they give or who they are or their personality. 100% of our motives in seeking acceptance with God and our desire to be saved by him must be based on pure grace. Unmerited favor. Nothing that we do or can earn. That is very hard for people to hear because it humbles their pride in the dust. It scares them to think that over a whole lifetime of somehow, some way, they've gotten themselves out of trouble or they've worked for what they have, for something to show before they die. Their whole life was based on self-effort to some smaller or lesser degree to get what they have or to become something that would even please God. But they must have that rug, that resume of self swept completely out from under them. And they must come before God as a sinner, undeserving of any of the least of God's mercies. Amen? Amen. And so that truth, if you're a believer, that same truth God taught all of us to some greater or lesser degree before we were saved. We had to have our head emptied of self and works, and we must look to Christ alone for salvation. The struggle between law and grace has been going on since the beginning of the world. Most people want to go to heaven and are trying to get there, but confusion on how to get there has sent multitudes down the wrong path in their seeking of salvation. In the Old Testament, the Jewish nation in their approach to God and in their worship is a classic example of how not to approach God versus how to properly approach God. With all their knowledge, as caretakers of the oracles of God, they lost the knowledge of God, if they ever had it. Generally speaking, with the exception of the true believers. Remember, a person is never accepted by God based on their works. The scriptures are clear. I cannot repeat that truth often enough because sometimes it doesn't get through to a person when they hear it once or twice. The Bible is clear in Romans that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews teaches that there's been a change in the way man seeks acceptance and becomes perfect. Now, in one sense, we've always, since the beginning of the world, God's religion, the religion of Jehovah Elohim, the God of the Bible, the only God, the only true God, His salvation has always been based on grace, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament. Whether it be before Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to be the head of the Jewish nation, the father of the Jewish nation, before Abraham, before the written scriptures were produced, by tradition, by word of mouth, salvation by grace alone was always passed on as the message of true salvation, however defective or limited that message may be, since the beginning. Since Adam, salvation has always been by grace. But that message was lost in the Jewish system that was so saturated with ordinances and commandments. Keeping rules and regulations tended to dominate the thinking of the average Jew. And the message of grace was lost in the middle of their rituals and observing of their rituals and keeping the law. You talk about having a sense of dread and fear, a sense of the absence of God in religion. Can you imagine going through false worship, through rituals an entire lifetime, and have it become the bane of your existence? You would just get so tired of going through the motions. And the average Jew would be exhausted because, especially the men, because they made a mechanical science out of praying. With their davening, their leaning forward. I can imagine some of the Jewish men would have back problems after 30 years old. All this physical exertion to symbolize prayer. Davening kept many of them awake because prayer was such a dull thing to them. And the phylacteries, the leather straps, which they wrapped around their hands and their wrists, and they put around their head, their forehead, to remind them to pray. And they had to wrap those leather straps really tight. They were trying to teach the flesh and remind the flesh to pray. But unless you have a new heart, a new spirit, unless you love God, unless you have a desire to worship Him, you will not pray aright. You will not pray in the Spirit, being moved by the Spirit, being assisted by the Spirit to pray aright. So all the leather straps and all the davening and all the physical exertion in prayer means nothing unless you love the Lord in your heart. And so these poor Jews, these blind Jews, just like any other blind, unsaved person in another religion, that substitutes the Old Testament rituals for their own rituals and the religion they identify with. They have God in every other area of their culture, their life, their personal life, but not in their hearts. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that man has always sought acceptance with God and perfection through religion. Multitudes of religious people believe that their religion offers them a pathway by doing enough and becoming good enough to earn their acceptance with God. And so in verses 11 through 19, this second section of chapter 7, we find the second argument that shows Melchizedek's priesthood to be superior to Aaron's. We must, and the true seeker must come out of dead religion, formalistic religion, because it offers nothing. A system of religion without Christ in it at the heart, and without Christ in the heart, only condemns, it does not justify. So there needed to be a change in the priesthood. The priesthood of Christ has set aside the Levitical priesthood. This would not be necessary if Aaron's priesthood had achieved its purpose fully and finally. The priesthood of Aaron was to encourage the people to look past the rituals, to look past their local priests and the defects in their local priests. The Levitical priesthood begged the worshipers to look for symbolism in what they were doing, because in that they would be pointed to Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And they would be counted among that number, that 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, those who have been born from above, who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Actually, in verses 11 through 19, it's very bold and radical to say that the death and resurrection of Jesus has brought the Levitical priesthood and the ceremonial law with it to an end and replaced it with a new priesthood. This the Jews could not hear except with the ears of the Spirit and with regenerating grace. But it's true. And so that brings us to verse 11. Number one, there is a change in the way man seeks perfection. Verse 11. And I'll go just a little while longer. We'll finish with point one. You have 3 points on your outline, your sermon outline. We'll look at those other two next week. Let me just close with touching upon verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Very good question, isn't it? That's a favorite habit of the Apostle Paul in his writings. He loves to teach through asking questions. And that was a favorite way that many ancient cultures taught, is by asking questions with the answer contained in it. They call that a rhetorical question. Now, verses 11 through 19 is the second argument that shows Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron due to a change in the priesthood. The fact is that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical system. If the Jews were seeking to be saved and justified by doing the religious commands that God laid out for the Jews, they could still not be accepted and not be justified. They had to look past those commands and past those rituals. Although they were commanded to obey them, and when they did, if they were not converted, they would escape many civil penalties, many punishments, by obeying the ordinances that God laid out. For example, the Sabbath. Most of the unconverted Jews kept the Sabbath out of fear that they would not be stoned. And so those ordinances were to be commanded, or were to be kept by the Jews if they wanted to avoid penalties and punishments. What about salvation, though? But salvation could not be attained by keeping those commands and laws, though that was good. Well, the New Testament application is this. It's good for people to come to church and to hear the Word of God and to assemble with others who are believers. Maybe they may not be, but other believers, because the level of sanctification and knowledge they will get by hanging out with believers is good, and by sitting under the preaching of the Word of God could lead to their salvation, because they've been exposed to the teaching of the Word, and the Holy Spirit may use the preaching of the gospel, as He often does, to draw His people to Himself. But going to church by itself doesn't save anybody. Mm-hmm. So perfection is not attainable through the Jewish system or the Christian system. If that's all we have are rituals and ceremonies as a church, and we're not constantly pointing people to Jesus Christ, we're in big trouble. Sins were never put away under that kind of system. They were never expiated. We need our sins expiated, meaning we need them blotted out. We need the blotting out and removal of sin and guilt through atonement, the atonement of Christ. The Jew's sins, nor ours, are never propitiated. The meaning of propitiation is to appease the wrath of God by the blood sacrifice of Christ being applied to the sinner. Sins cannot be blotted out by the Old Testament sacrificial system of offering animals and the blood of animals. The worshippers never obtained rest in their conscience through this system, which was never intended to establish salvation through it or a permanent priesthood through it. The priesthood, 22,000 priests, and the system they labored in, offering up animal sacrifices and making sure meticulous ordinances were kept, were the means God used to cover the sins of the Jewish people temporarily so that they could approach God. There was some kind of type and figure in the animal sacrifices that instructed the Jewish people that there needs to be a purging, there needs to be an expiation and a propitiation, there needs to be an appeasement of the wrath of God. But most of them did not get it. They didn't look past the doing of their duty, bringing the animal to the priest. Okay, I've done my duty, and let him take care of the rest, and God is happy. Isn't that the approach of so many today? They go to church and they think, okay, I'm going to give God my 1 hour a week and my $1 a week. And I've done my duty and now I'm fine. My sins from the past week they're taken care of. But that's not how it works according to the Bible. In the Old Testament, not even the animal sacrifices could purge one sin. Can you imagine how many trillions of animals, perhaps tens of billions of animals, were killed and were sacrificed? And this whole industry of raising up animals and giving the 10%, including the 10% of your livestock and your crops to the Lord, all of those animals together, all their blood, the ocean of blood of all those animals, sacrifices, could not purge and cleanse one sin. Not one sin. But corporately, it covered the sins of the people so that God would draw near to them to a certain extent. But the Bible teaches that in the temple, and of course in the church, God draws closer than just covering so He could hear prayers. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. God draws near the heart. He looks into the heart. And that's why we need a better system. That's why we need the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the sin of the heart. He cleanses a defiled conscience. He purifies the whole inner man of the believer. That's why we can approach a communion service week after week after week, because by faith we believe that Christ lives forever, among other things, to purify the hearts of believers from sins they've committed. These are sins that are already forgiven, past, present, and future, but sin needs to be confessed and repented of and cleansed, the Bible says. And the sanctifying blood of Christ cleanses sin. You know, there's a huge application of Christ's atoning death on the cross to the whole doctrine of sanctification and the whole experimental life that we live in this world. The blood of Christ on the cross has a huge application of sanctifying and cleansing us from sins that are already forgiven, which removes the wall between us and God in fellowship. And so it's so sad that the vast majority of those Jews, both in the tabernacle when they wandered in the wilderness, and then in the temple after it was built and constructed and raised up, and as after the diaspora, the dispersion, where they were spread throughout the Middle East and in Europe, in all the communities in which they established themselves after the three captivities in 722, 587, and in 70 AD, when the Romans came and took away most of those Jews in Jerusalem as slaves to Rome, and then were sold in Rome, and they were brought to other places throughout Europe. Three captivities, major captivities. And all that time, the synagogues where 10 Jewish families would qualify to create a synagogue, to build a synagogue, all of whatever animals they may have sacrificed in those synagogue services or all of the works they've done for God, the cumulative amount of these works never provided peace in their consciences. We have to deal with the heart. And so the Old Testament institutions, with all their limitations, signified the way that is perfect. They constituted an Old Testament shadow of which Jesus Christ is the substance. I've had so many people throughout the years tell me, I've read the Bible from cover to cover. I said, and they would add, I didn't understand that Old Testament at all. It was so boring, and I couldn't understand the various passages related to the ordinances and so forth. Well, that's how the Jew would respond. They were exposed to it in their communities, especially when they were in the temple and they were able to go to Jerusalem. They were exposed to the religiosity of rituals and organizational Judaism for 3,500 years. And 95%+ of them never got converted. What a tragedy. Now in the New Testament, in the church, we have the writers of the New Testament bringing in such powerful and clear and accurate information about how Christ is the center of our faith. He's our mediator, our advocate. He's our high priest. And we are taught in great detail, much information about dozens and dozens of the attributes of Christ. Each one of those attributes, we have so much information. And we're taught the various details of Christ's role as prophet, priest, and king, and how on our behalf he serves night and day before the throne of God the Father, And much of what he does is representing the needs of the church, the needs of the people of God. He is there for us. And so I'm looking forward to getting into this. And next week we're going to get into this word perfection. It's a very important word. It's a word that would be so intimidating that after a week or two as Christians, we would walk away from Christianity if we did not have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always filling up what is lacking in us and making us acceptable now, not just when we are glorified. Every defect, every weakness, every shortcoming, of which we're all aware of our weaknesses and our shortcomings, the Lord Jesus Christ fills up what is lacking in himself, in what he has done on our behalf. And all of the good things that we already have been given to us by him too. Don't think you have anything inherently good in yourself. There's none good but God. So Christ is our all in all. And he does such an important redemptive work on our behalf, because when he pleads our cause based on his role as our high priest, which is perfect, he knows just what to say, based on his sacrifice on our behalf, which is a perfect sacrifice, the response of God is to still view us as perfect, nothing less than perfect, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're always viewed by God through Christ. He puts the lens of his Son and the work of his Son and the perfections of his Son over us, because our salvation and forgiveness and the blessings that we have come to us in Christ. In Christ. And so the book of Hebrews, particularly chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, provides so much encouragement and motivation and inspiration for believers who are at their worst, maybe moments away from apostasy, to turn their back on the world from where they came and to look to Christ in hope and encouragement, because we have an anchor in the soul that is both sure and steadfast. He has never failed as our high priest to keep us and our spiritual ancestors in the faith, and also to bring them safely home. The same is true with you and I. I'll close with an illustration from the life of dear old Ruth, missionary to Mexico, who my mother introduced her to me many years ago, probably 35 years ago when I was a young pastor, and didn't know very much, still don't know very much. But by God's grace, I am what I am. She was a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down, in her mid-90s. She lived in a mobile home next to my mother's mobile home in Gilroy. I think it was Hollister when she lived in Hollister. And so my mother got hired by this lady to provide part-time medical care, make her meals and help her in many ways. She couldn't move. Give her medication. So my mother told Ruth that, and Ruth was a believer, a missionary to Mexico for 70-some years and retired. And my mother said, oh, my son is a Christian. He's a pastor. And Ruth pleaded with my mother, oh, well, the next time he comes down to visit you, would you ask him to come over? I don't get fellowship. I can't get out to church because of my situation. Would you ask him to come over so we can pray together? So I did. My mother told me about her, and I went over, and we had a wonderful time together. And great fellowship, time of prayer. And when I was about to leave, she said, Joe, would you do one thing? Pray for me. Think of me as the Lord puts me in your mind. Pray for me. I said, why? She says, well, I have this medication that I take that makes my throat go dry. So when I try to swallow sometimes, it's very painful. And at that time, more often than not, the devil comes and makes accusations and insinuations that Christ has forsaken you. He's been with you all these 73 years or 70 some years as a believer, but now he's forsaken you. She says, will you pray for me? Because I don't want to think those thoughts and I don't want to be tempted with those thoughts. I said, sure. So as I left her home that night, walking down the front steps, tears ran down my cheeks. And it was one that I did. It was one of the most powerful examples of the faithfulness of Christ that I ever heard about or saw. Here she is 70 some years in the faith. She can't move her body except from the neck up. She has to depend on other people to take care of her. And she still has the promise that Christ will pray for her, that Christ loves her, that her faith will not fail, but it will endure. Her promise is based on the high priesthood of Christ, and that he is faithful to her soul, my soul, and your soul until the very end. He's the solution that the book of Hebrews offers to those who would doubt and would waver in their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And next Sunday, God willing, next Sunday, I hope to lay out a manifesto for Christ Bible Church in the message for on our 30th anniversary. On what grounds do we move forward? It's going to be all about Christ. One of the things that I've experienced that I've held my or hold my head in shame about is I do not know Jesus Christ as much as I want to know him. I have not preached Christ like I've wanted to preach him. I've not ministered Christ as I've wanted to minister to him. So in the remaining time that God gives me in this world, that's my desire more than anything else, is to have Christ himself minister to the people so that we all grow together, knowing Jesus Christ more and more unto the coming of that last day. Because one thing is sure, we have a hope that is both sure and steadfast and is an anchor for the soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so excited I can't wait till next Sunday what the Lord is going to bring out from his word and what he's going to show us from his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our faithful Savior, Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend, who sticks closer than a brother. Thank you for your faithfulness to each and every one of our souls. Thank you for upholding us and keeping us through sickness, through worsening health. Many of us who are older in this room, in 60s and 70s and older, can testify that you've been faithful, even since we've been born, to keep us and to watch out for us and to pray for us and to protect us and to keep our faith growing. Thank you. We give you all the praise and the glory. Now, Lord, we do pray that you will bring out more and more the importance of your high priestly work and role in praying for us, interceding for us, mediating for us as you do. That we as your children would be inspired to trust in you alone more and more in the coming days, instead of succumbing to weakness and sin, to turn and to look to you and to trust in you for the grace we need to be sufficient for our need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.